Acts chapter number 17, if you would please. And while you're turning, I want to ask this question just to satisfy my own curiosity. How many of you here in the building this morning are currently in the United States military, or you have been in the United States military? You are currently, or you have been? Would you just lift your hand and hold it up? Wow. Thank you so much. I want you to know that our ministry, Hope Ministries, Hope is an acrostic for helping others prepare for eternity. I want you to know we are military friendly. I never got to serve in any branch of the United States Armed Forces. It's just that I was never privileged to have that opportunity. But I love our United States military. I really do. If you cut me, I bleed red, white, and blue. I just love our nation. I'm behind everything our military is doing. I pray for our troops. This image on this John and Romans is of a military man carrying his fallen comrade off the field of battle. That is not by accident. That's by design. I love our armed forces. And you know what? We all ought to love them. And those of you that are serving or have served, I want to say my hat is off to you. I respect you. If there are any heroes in America today, it is you men and women who so wonderfully and sacrificially serve in the United States military. A man in Washington, D.C. said, "But you know, I've never given my life." I said, "Sir, you have not given your life yet. However, you have been involved in military service, which means you have been willing to give your life, and that day may one day come." And I said, either way, you're a hero in my eyes, and I agree with that. You are that, and I thank God so much for you. I commend you for your service for our country. And you know what? You need to be now a soldier in the Lord's army. Amen. We're serving in the army of the United States, but more importantly, we need to be a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we're endeavoring to be. And I hope you'll continue to pray for us. Acts 17, if you would, please, as soon as you found it. Overlook the fact that my voice is a little scratchy, but I got very little sleep up in Washington, D.C. We got home to our trailer from the tent each night around, I'm going to guess, 11:30, 12 o'clock. Didn't get in bed till 1 o'clock. Had to be up early the next day and drive 45 minutes back into the city. We were there all day. And it was awesome. But I told our folks, I said, I want to leave it all out on the field of combat this week. I don't want to take anything home in reserve in my tank. And I don't believe we did. So overlook the fact that my voice may be a little raspy. But I want you to know, though I may be just a tad tired physically, I'm spiritually rejuvenated and just thrilled to be here at Calvary Baptist. And thank God so much for the opportunity. If you have children, you can no doubt relate to what I'm about to mention. Numbers of times, if we've been out eating in public, and pastor, it always seems to happen, at least in the early days when we were with a pastor, usually a very dignified pastor and his wife, my children would get involved in things at the table. I don't mean it was a major food fight or anything like that, but they'd be playing with their food, you know, maybe debating with each other about things, you know, and maybe, you know, pick their fork up, you know, and discover that how if you put food on the end of the handle and then hit the other end, it'll sling it across, you know, the table at their brother or sister. And, you know, they've been doing things like that. And as they've been doing that, my wife has learned the art of this very, very carefully and very, very, very discreetly. Under the table, she would take her foot and she would nudge my leg, and I would look at her and she would do this. Her eyes and my eyes would meet, and she would do this. She would go like that, which means deal with your children over there. Now, when they're up here singing and, you know, they're doing great things, they're her children. Whenever they're acting up, they're mine. And don't say anything, Miss Janet, because you see my children just like me. And there's probably a lot of truth in that. I'm a mischievous person by nature. But she would nudge me and she would kind of, you know, gesture that direction. And occasionally she will do this. And she would gesture at saying, take care of the children. I would look back at my wife, and without maybe the pastor even noticing, I would do this. I would sort of shake my head like this and wink at the same time. Now, what all that means is, not yet. Now, when we get home, we're going to deal with this issue. In fact, my dad's discipline was very patriotic. He laid down the stripes, and pastor, I saw the stars. And, you know, that's very patriotic. And I would say to my wife, you know, when we get home, yes, we'll deal with this. But I'd shake my head and wink like that so as not to create a disturbance in public. You say, preacher, what were you doing? I was being gracious, and I was giving my children a little more time and saying, yes, we're going to deal with it, but not right now. And all of that is communicated by a shaking of the head and a winking of the eye. You say, preacher, what is the point? I want you to look at Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30, because the Bible records that God does that and has done that for a while. Pastor, this verse intrigued me for a long time until I had children, and then I understood exactly what the Bible is talking about. Verse 30 says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Look up at me if you would. I do not have time to read the entire chapter, but Paul has come into a city called Athens, Greece. As he walks into that city, literally, and if you've ever been to Athens, you can see the remnants of these things on both sides of the highway that would lead into town. As Paul walks into town, over here is a temple dedicated to Zeus. Down there is one dedicated to Apollo. Down here, one dedicated and built for Athena. All the pagan gods known to man in Athens, Greece, had temples or shrines or statuary built and dedicated to them. Paul walks into town and he sees all of that, and at the end of his walk, as he comes into town, he finds a very intriguing shrine. It has merely on it, not the name of a specific god or deity, it just has on it, "To the unknown God." What they had done is this, because the Athenians were very suspicious people. They didn't want to offend any of the quote-unquote gods. In case they had overlooked any of the pagan gods, they built kind of a catch-all temple for any of the gods they might have overlooked, and they just put on it "To the unknown God," literally to the god that we might have accidentally overlooked but didn't mean to. "That's going to be your temple down there." Well, when Paul sees that, he springboards off of that and says, "Listen, I saw this temple to the unknown God. Him declare I unto you." Plain English, good old North Carolina English. "Can I tell you about the God you've built a temple to, but you don't even know who He is?" And he begins to preach unto them Jesus Christ. He continues his message and he gets down to verse 30, and Pastor, Paul would not have won any kind of award for winning friends and influencing people. He never evidently took a Dale Carnegie course, because if he had, he wouldn't have said this. Again, look at verse 30. He says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at." You say, what is he talking about? What is he referring to when he says ignorance? Pastor, he is calling their idol worship ignorance. All these temples, all these shrines built to every god known to man, even the one built to the unknown God, all of this is nothing short of ignorance. You say, "Preacher, how's that?" Can I say this? There is nothing more ignorant than idol worship. Pastor, here's a 30-foot tall tree. A guy comes to the base of that tree, takes an axe or a saw, cuts it down. The tree now is lying on the ground. He goes halfway up that tree, cuts it in half. The bottom half of that now 30-foot tree, the 15-foot increment, he cuts it up into small pieces, puts that in the back of a vehicle, burns that at home in his fireplace to keep himself warm. He takes the other 15-foot section, stands it up, overlays it with gold, stands back and garnishes it with beautiful gemstones. And once he has created now his idol, he gets down on his knees, bows down to the thing that he just made, and says that it made him. Forgive me, that's dumb. That is ignorant. And that is what Paul's saying. All these temples and shrines, this is nothing short of ignorance. And all this ignorance, listen to the verse, God has winked at. I've heard people say this, that means God's overlooked it. God is some celestial grandfather sitting in his heavenly rocking chair in heaven, rocking back and forth, stroking his long gray beard, watching sin take place on this earth and overlooking it. That is not what that is saying. The times of this ignorance God's winked at. You know what? God's wrath, Pastor, is crying out, "Deal with their idol worship." Just like my wife is nudging me under the table and saying, "Deal with your children." But you know what God in His mercy does? He winks at it. He sees the iniquity of mankind, and rather than unleashing His wrath on them, He just says, "Not yet. Not yet." Now, folk, there's coming a day when all those who've rejected the holy sovereign God of the universe, they will be judged, but that day's not come yet. See, the Bible says God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, Paul says, listen, all your idol worship that you have been doing is ignorance, and God has winked at it. That is plain English. He's been very patient with you. Look at the last part, though, of verse 30. God's patience, though, is about to come to an end. The times of this ignorance, God's winked at. He's been patient with you, but notice the next little three-letter word, now. Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, folk, look up at me. I want to preach to you very quickly on this subject, why now? Why now? Now, folks, listen to me. There are some of you in here, maybe some of you military men, that God has called you to preach, and you have said this: I am going to serve God when I get out of the military. I'm going to go off to Bible college. I'm going to prepare myself. I'm going to serve God later, but for right now, I've got to be in the military. And I understand you've got to be in the military, but the military is the greatest mission field anywhere on the face of God's green earth. You do not leave the military and become a missionary. You start being a missionary in the military. Now's the time to serve God. I might be talking to a teenage young man or young lady, and you thought like I thought when I was a teenager. You know what? When I grow up, I'll get serious about serving God, but during my teenage years, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. By the way, Pastor, when I got through my teenage years, I thought, you know what I want to do? I want to be an attorney. I want to stand up in courtrooms around America. I want to persuade a jury of my side of a case. That'd be the ultimate thrill. You know what? God didn't want me in that kind of law, but I am practicing law. It's the highest form. It's God's law. Folks, serving God is not something later. It is to be done now. Somebody in here may not know Christ as Savior, and you're thinking this: you know what, one of these days I'm going to get serious and I'm going to give my heart to Jesus, but not right now. Can I tell you something? Nowhere in the Bible does God say put it off till later. Over and over, He says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If you're hearing God's voice, don't you harden your heart like Israel did in the wilderness. You come to the Lord right now. You are not guaranteed another moment. Why? Now? Look what Paul says. He gives three reasons. Look, if you would please, at Acts 17. And I want you to drop over to verse number 23. Acts 17, verse 23. For as I passed by, that is, as I walked in the town here in Athens, Paul says, and beheld your devotions. The word devotions means your altars, your shrines. As I passed by and beheld your shrines, your statuary, your altars, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. To the God you're worshiping without even knowing who He is, Him declare I unto you. Now watch the God that he begins to declare to them. Notice how he describes this God, verse 24. God that made the world. God that made the world. By the way, you just had Brother Jeff Setzer here, I think, a week ago, and he dealt a whole lot with creation. You understand that is a fundamental truth. It is not a coincidental truth. God made the world, and friends, He did. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He, God, is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, Pastor, that is a slap in their face. You've built temples and shrines to every god known to man, but the true and living God does not dwell in a puny human-built temple. And you know what? He doesn't. Pastor, I've been in some beautiful auditoriums. I was in a church out in Seattle, Washington, actually Kent, Washington, suburb of Seattle, and they spent $125,000 just on the sound room. I mean, it is state-of-the-art. They call it the cockpit. When you walk in there, it does. It looks like the cockpit of some airplane. I mean, everything digitized, state-of-the-art. Bill, you would have a time in there. I mean, Bill, be like a kid in a candy store in there. I mean, it is incredible stuff. I have seen some beautiful buildings. And, folk, they're quite impressive. But I want you to understand, the holy God of the universe, He's not impressed with a human-built building. And you can't cram Him into one. Paul says, listen, you're so proud of what you've built. The true and living God doesn't dwell in a temple made with human hands. Watch verse 25. He gets a little more specific. Neither is worshipped. Plain English, neither is the true and living God worshipped with men's hands, as though He, God, needed anything. You see, the men of Athens were proud of what they had done for God. You know what Paul tells them? God doesn't need you to do a thing for Him. That is Paul's way of saying this. As one guy told me, man without God is nothing, but God without man, He's still God. You understand, God doesn't need you for His existence, but you need Him for your next breath. Look at the rest of the verse. Neither is He worshipped, verse 25, with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing that He, the true and living God, giveth to all life and breath and all things. You know what Paul is saying? And these men knew where he was going. He was saying, God doesn't need a thing from you, but you need a lot from Him. He holds your breath and your life and everything in the palm of His hand. Why does Paul say now is the time to come to Jesus? Number one, would you mark it down? Because of the complete dependence of man. The complete dependence of man. God doesn't need a thing from you, but you need Him for your next breath. Pastor, I see so many men, and I love men. I really pray that our ministry is able to go after men, because men are the answer to this country. Not that you ladies and young people are unimportant, but where are the men of America anymore? I meet a lot of men, Pastor, who are men's men, and I appreciate that. But every once in a while, someone will say this, you know, I don't need anybody. I'm a self-made man. As one guy said, and that's a horrible example of unskilled labor, too. A self-made man. I'm tough. I don't need God for anything. I'll see these guys that are weightlifters and pump iron and could take me and tie me into a pretzel, and they act like they don't need anything. Can I remind you something, sir? You're one breath away from eternity. Let's see some Arnold Schwarzenegger type guy who can bench press 500 and some odd pounds. Let's see him when he's groping and grasping for a breath that he can't draw into his body. Those muscles don't do him a bit of good, and they won't do you either. Why is now the time? Because you and I are completely dependent upon the God that some of you are mocking. You're making fun of a God who could just say, all right, that's it, and you don't draw another breath. By the way, friends, can I remind you of something? I feel great right now, by the way. Now, some of y'all don't look so good, but I'm joking. Why is it, Pastor? I stand up and look out into the faces of people, and they're looking back at me like they need to take another Rolaids. I don't know why that is. Hey, if you're saved, smile. Amen? Joy of the Lord's our strength. Anyway, by the way, Pastor, I've had to start doing this more and more. Baptist churches don't amen much. Now, this church is exception. I mean, I commend you. Most Baptist churches, if somebody says amen, you know what everybody does? They turn to see where that came from. So you know what I've had to start doing? I've had to come out and sit out here in the congregation, just amen myself. Preach a while. Amen, Brother Dave. That's good. Get back up. Now, don't make me do that this week. Okay, and you haven't. But folks, can I say this? Honestly, our breath is being held by Almighty God. I feel great right now, but friends, I don't know. It could be inside my body, flowing through my bloodstream, as it was true with my dad. There could be a blood clot that's broken loose, as in my dad's case, flowed through his heart, into his lungs, decided while it's flowing this way and everything's operating fine, decides for some reason to turn this way and totally shuts off all blood flow. It's called by physicians a saddle embolism. It is a massive blood clot. And when it did that inside my dad's lungs, he died like that. Do you know in the back of his throat when they did the autopsy? Forgive me, they had to take bacon and egg out of the back of his throat. He was eating breakfast. And he had, just like that, his last breath drawn. He didn't even have time to swallow the food he had just placed in his mouth. And he was in eternity. Thank God my daddy knew the Lord. Why now, preacher? Because of the complete dependence of man. You're completely dependent on Him for everything, including your next breath. Watch what else Paul says. Look at Acts 17, verse 30. Why now? Why do you need to come to Jesus now? Why do you need to get serious about serving God now? Look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, there's our word, now, watch this, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why now? Number one, because of the complete dependence of man. Number two, because of the command of God. Do you know, Pastor, God commands people to come to Him not later, but now. Now, can I give you an illustration? While we were in D.C., there was a lady, and we didn't know her, but she found out about what we were doing there under our tent on the National Mall. She called one of our employees, a guy that's called our event coordinator, and she said, I don't know anything about you folk. I know you're a religious organization. I know you're passing out those John and Romans, but if the preacher of your organization would like a tour of the White House, I can give him one, but he has to come today at 1 o'clock. I said to Walter, I would love to go take a tour of the White House. However, the problem is this. We have a 1 o'clock concert where I'm privileged to stand up after a bunch of great patriotic music and then sort of going towards some sacred music. I get a chance to stand up and I get for 5 to 7 minutes to preach the gospel. There's people that need to be saved. I'd love to go on a White House tour, but there's something more important I've got to do today. All due respects being given to you, ma'am. I've got to be here at 1 any other time I can come. She said, I'm sorry. 1 o'clock today is the only time. So, Pastor, I declined and I missed my White House tour. Now, folks, can I say this? What if next afternoon, 1 o'clock, I show up at the back door of the White House, if I could even get that close, and I say, there's a lady here in the White House who said I could have a White House tour. Now, my tour was supposed to take place yesterday at 1 o'clock, but I declined that and said no to that. But I'm here today at 1 o'clock, and I want to get my White House tour. Pastor, are they going to let me in? Absolutely not. You know what? I cannot blame the White House for that. If anybody bears blame for that, it's me, because I turned down an offer, right? Do you understand? God says, now's the time for you to come to me. If you're hearing my voice, come now. You know what some people say? No, I'll come on my time, my agenda, my schedule. Can I tell you this? No, you won't. You don't come on God's time, you won't come. The Bible says this, my spirit in the book of Genesis chapter 6 shall not always strive with man. That is, when God's calling you, you'd better come. If he quits wrestling with you, friend, it's over for you. I've met a few teenagers pastoring my youth department down in Florida when I was a youth director right out of college. I believe that one young man had crossed God's deadline. Now, I don't know that, but I believe he did, because it was always, I'll do it on my schedule. No, you come now, because you're completely dependent upon the God of heaven, and God commands you to come now. Why now? Complete dependence of man, the command of God, number 3. Watch verse number 30 again. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because, watch verse 31, because he, holy God, he hath appointed a day in the which he, holy God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. You say, who is the man that God's ordained to be the agent of the judgment, the one that carries out the judgment on lost mankind? The one that's going to do that is Jesus. You see, how do you know that? Look at verse 31. Because he, holy God, hath appointed a day in the which he, holy God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is this man? Here's the answer. Whereof he, holy God, hath given assurance. And by the way, the assurance here is an assurance of judgment. He's given assurance unto all men in that he, holy God, raised him from the dead. Who did holy God raise from the dead? His only son, Jesus Christ. Pastor, the Bible is saying this, you say no to Jesus now, then one day, that Jesus you've said no to is going to be your judge. Accept him as Savior, or face him as judge. Why now? Why now? Because of the complete dependence of man, because of the command of God. Paul says, number 3, now is the time because of the certainty of judgment. God has appointed a day in the which he's going to judge the world. And he's given an assurance of that judgment in that he raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, Pastor, the resurrection is our victory cry. It was on the cross that Jesus died. But when he came out of the tomb, that sealed the devil's defeat. But Paul is using this a little different here. He said the assurance of your judgment is also the resurrection. Just as sure as Jesus came out of the grave, that's how sure it is if you reject him that you're going to be judged by him. Because by the way, friend, Jesus is alive and well. He's alive and well. And the certainty of judgment demands that you come now. Now I want to read something to you, and I want you to listen very carefully. September 11, 2001, you will no doubt remember to the day you die, as I know I will, where we were when that day dawned. I remember right where I was. I'll not bore you with the details, but I was on the west coast of the United States. It's 3 hours earlier out there. It's about 6:30 when I punched my radio dial and heard our president say this was a deliberate terrorist act. And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? It's got to be overseas. The more I listened, the more painfully aware I became of exactly what had happened. And folk, I was shocked. When I watched those planes and the replay of them going into those towers, it was like a bad B movie. I mean, it was surreal. This can't be happening in America. But folk, it did happen. Do you know there's a church in inner city New York called the Brooklyn Tabernacle? And Pastor, I am not applauding everything they would do, because they would do some things that I just couldn't in my conscience maybe do. But I do want to tell you this. Do you know that that pastor, bless his heart, had trained his people in the event a tragedy occurs here in New York, we need to be mobilized and ready to minister to our city. So he had told his people months, in fact years before 9/11, he said, should a catastrophic event ever occur, if you can get from your workplace or your home to the church, we'll meet here, and you will have already been trained as to what to do. Do you know when those 9/11 planes went into into those buildings. People that could get there came to the church on Flatbush Avenue. They were standing on the street corner, and you watched it on the news, and so did I, as people flooded across the East River Bridge from Lower Manhattan into Upper Manhattan, trying to escape all the dust and the smoke and the cloud of debris. As they came up across the East River Bridge, they had to walk right past the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Do you know what the members of that church was doing? They were standing out on the street corner, handing out literal cups of cold water in the name of the Lord, saying, "Would you like a cup of cold water? Can we talk to you about Jesus? Would you like to slip inside our church? Would you just like to have a quiet, cool place? Can we pray with you?" And Pastor, they ministered. Do you know the first Sunday following 9/11, they held four services in that church, and over 600 people professed Jesus Christ as Savior. I say glory to God. There was one lady who's a member of that church, and by the way, I'm reading from a book called God's Grace from Ground Zero. There was a lady who was unable to get to the church because she was in the event as it occurred. Would you listen to her story? Dawn Robinson began her day on Tuesday, September 11 in the usual way by taking the express bus from her apartment in Brooklyn to number 2 World Trade, the South Tower. She then rode the elevator up to the 44th floor plaza, transferred to another bank of elevators that took her to her office on the 61st floor. It was a beautiful crystal clear day when she looked out her window at 7:30 a.m. and began working. After more than an hour, Dawn looked out the window on her right side, which overlooked the East River. "I heard a strange whistling sound," said Dawn, "and it sounded like it was coming right at me. I looked up and thought I saw something huge go by, but just for a split second, and then I felt a slight jolt. I jumped to my feet and ran to the window just in time to see chunks of debris that seemed to be falling from the North Tower, 120 yards away. Some of my coworkers and I stared out the window trying to figure out what was going on when suddenly two enormous fireballs shot past our window and everyone began running toward the nearest elevators. 8 people rode down with me from the 61st floor to the 44th floor plaza, which is as low as we could go on that elevator. Oddly enough, when we reached the 44th floor, there was a party-like atmosphere going on. Morgan Stanley employees always go to that floor during the many fire drills that are conducted in the building since the 1993 World Trade Center bombing incident. Workers from other floors were conversing and laughing with one another. It seemed like a routine fire drill that had turned into one huge coffee break. We felt no sense of alarm or danger. Whatever we had seen and felt on the 61st floor, now on the 44th floor, everything seemed to be under control. I joined in the chatter with the others. Some people were conjecturing that the North Tower must have experienced some type of electrical problem, but within minutes, an announcement came over the loudspeakers in our building that everything was indeed, quote, unquote, under control. We were instructed to do one of two things, either continue to the 44th floor cafeteria or to return back to our workstations. I saw no one leave at this point. There was no need for alarm because those in authority had confirmed that everything was secure. So I worked my way through the milling crowd of people toward the bank of elevators that would take me back to my office on the 61st floor. As the elevator doors opened, I stopped suddenly, feeling an urgent sense of alarm and even claustrophobia. How could this be, I wondered, since the all-clear signal has been given? Besides, my wallet, my identification cards, my credit cards, the keys to my apartment, the keys to my office, and the key to my automobile were all back up in my purse on the 61st floor. How can I not go back up and retrieve them? But something seemed to be telling me to quickly leave the South Tower. So I turned away from the elevators, made my way back through the relaxed crowd, convinced a few people to come with me, and about 9 a.m. we entered the stairwell on the 44th floor to exit number 2 World Trade. Other people were walking slowly down the stairs with us, but no one was panicking. Just as we reached the 42nd floor, an incredible impact threw all of us back against the wall and screams of terror filled the air. We did not know it at the time, but United Airlines Flight 175 had just crashed into our building some 20 floors above where I would have been sitting had I gone back to my office. Pandemonium broke out in the stairwell as frightened people pushed to get past each other. I'm only 4 feet 9 inches tall, and the crush of bodies almost toppled me as I grabbed the banister and held on for dear life. Soon the screams were replaced by an eerie silence in the stairwell as frightened people walked down. As I walked, I prayed out loud, "God, please protect us. Dear Jesus, please keep us safe." My lone prayerful voice resonated in the quiet, congested stairwell. As we descended, more people joined us, but so did water and smoke as well, making our descent more treacherous. It took us more than 45 minutes to reach the smoke-filled concourse level, which, by the way, is floor number one, which by this time had no lights. I saw a group of policemen and a group of firemen, but I was mainly thinking about the fastest way to get out of the building. So I ran and pushed on two doors, but I couldn't get them to open out because they were blocked on the outside by fallen debris. People all around me were frantically running in all directions, trying to find some way, any way, out of the South Tower. I felt trapped too and wondered if I would survive. Policemen began yelling for people to walk up two non-functioning escalators to the second floor. Crowds of workers pushed and fought to get past each other and get up the steps, making progress difficult and slow. When I and my friends finally reached the second floor, we were directed to doors that opened outside, but were cautioned to stay up close to the outer wall of the South Tower to avoid being hit by debris. Can I pause and say this? Not just avoid being hit by debris, but avoid being hit by bodies of over 200 people called jumpers that jumped to their death. Once we got outside, we did as the policeman told us. We stayed up against the outside wall, but we realized sooner or later we're going to have to make a run for it. So I darted away from the building just as some light debris struck me. Then I looked to my right and saw a river of blood coming toward me. And then to my left, and I saw a man with outstretched hands staggering toward me. His face was severely burned. His eyes were completely sealed shut. His flesh hung loosely from his body. Horrified and knowing there was nothing I could do to help him and certain that medical attention would soon be coming, I kept running as he walked back toward the South Tower. The formerly blue sky was now gray and turning darker by the second. As I ran down a panic-filled street, I could hear explosions going off behind me. I thought about jumping into the nearby river, but by this time it was pitch black from the fallen debris. Suddenly I heard the loudest explosion of all. Within seconds, the entire South Tower, unable to hold up the 110,000-ton weight of its damaged top section, began pancaking floor by floor to the ground. As I ran, the huge dark cloud of debris began chasing me. I could hear jet airplane engines, and I was wondering if they were enemy forces bombing us, and I didn't know where to hide. Suddenly, the sky seemed to turn as dark as midnight as the choking cloud overtook me. Everyone around me looked like they'd been draped in white blankets. Dust and soot completely covered us. We were gagging and trying to breathe. And once again, I thought, I'm going to die. I looked around, and lo and behold, there was one of my coworkers, a young lady named Cassie. I grabbed her arm and literally dragged her away from the area with me. Cassie and I started running together down a side street as fast as we could and finally found an abandoned New York City bus and jumped into it. The huge cloud of dust still filled the air, but because the windows were up and the door was shut, it kept most of the dust out. Huddled with my friend on that bus in downtown Manhattan, I began to plead, "Cassie, we can't be sure we're going to survive all this. In fact, we don't even know what all this is. Cassie, I've told you many times about your need for Jesus. Please, Cassie, don't turn me away. Won't you invite Jesus into your heart and into your life right now?" For the first time in all my attempts, Cassie did not resist me. In fact, she said, "You know what? I believe you're right. I believe I do need Jesus." So right there in the midst of terror and uncertainty and completely layered with dust, Cassie prayed out loud and invited Jesus Christ into her heart on a bus. Now, folks, listen to me very carefully. We're not on a bus this morning. We're in a building. But if you think now only applies to somebody in that situation, you are sadly mistaken. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Sir, you don't know what the next hour is going to hold, neither do I. Stranger things have happened than for someone to leave this building. Pastor, you've been in the ministry long enough to see this happen. And somebody says, "Not today, preacher. I need a little more time to think about it." and they don't get more time. Pulling out from a church parking lot, they make a left-hand turn, but they turn right into an oncoming vehicle, and their life is taken from them. You say, "Preacher, you're trying to scare me." I wish I could scare you. We're not scared of much of anything anymore in America. Friend, I want you to understand, now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Father, help us, I pray. Help us, oh God, to understand not only that now's the time, but why now's the time. Because of the complete dependence of man, because of the command of God, and because of the certainty of judgment. Lord, if there's anyone in this room, man, woman, young person, who if their life were to end in the next few moments, they would not be prepared for eternity. They would not know for sure that if they died, they'd go to heaven. Lord, I pray today would be the day when they'd get their eternal destiny forever settled. And Lord, for what You're going to do, I'm going to thank You and give You praise and thanksgiving. Now, friends, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you just a couple of direct but loving questions. I ask you to answer them honestly and transparently. Here's my first question. Do you know, sir, do you know, ma'am, young man, young lady, do you know absolutely sure that if you in the next 5 minutes were to try to draw oxygen into your lungs and all of a sudden there was something that caught in your chest and you could not get oxygen into your lungs, first time you'd ever experienced something like this in your life, but you tried again and you couldn't get any oxygen in and all of a sudden you passed out and died. If that were to happen to you in the next 5 minutes, sir, ma'am, young man, young lady, do you know that if you were to die in the next 5 minutes, do you know that the minute you closed your eyes in death, do you know you'd open them in heaven? Because you know there's been a time when you received Jesus as your Savior. Now, friend, I don't mean you hope you'd go to heaven. You're reasonably sure you would. Well, I think I would, Dave. I don't mean any of that. I mean, do you know that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? If you can say, "Yes, Dave, I know that if I died today, I'd go to heaven." If you know that's true, because you know you've received Jesus Christ, would you hold your hand up? Thank you. You may put your hand down. Bless your heart. Now, friend, if you raised your hand and you know Christ and you're on praying ground, I want to beg of you to pray with me right now, because there's some in the room that could not say they'd know they'd go to heaven. So I want to ask a second question. Are there some in the room this morning, maybe several, who'd say, "You know what, Dave, I don't know. I do not know absolutely sure that if my life ended today that I'd go to heaven." Well, if you don't know that, but you are concerned enough about where you're going to spend forever, that you'd be willing to let this preacher talking to you pray for you, I wonder if you'd be willing right now, while no one else is looking but myself, I wonder if you'd be willing just to lift your hand long enough for me to see it. And by doing so, all you're saying is, "Dave, you're talking to me. I don't know that if I died today, I'd go to heaven, but I am concerned enough about where I'm going to spend eternity that I'd like you to pray for me." If you'd give me the privilege of praying for you, would you just lift your hand long enough for me to see it right now? "Dave, you're talking to me. I do not know that if my life ended today, that I'd go to heaven, but I do want you to pray for me." Thank you so much. You may put your hand down. Bless your heart. I'm going to pray for you in just a second. Not by name, of course. Even if I knew your name, I wouldn't call it out and embarrass you. But I am going to pray for you. God knows your name and everything about you, and He loves you. Anyone else, Dave, pray for me as well. I do not know absolutely sure that if my life ended, that I'd go to heaven, but I do want you to pray for me. Anyone else like that? Would you just lift your hand long enough for me to take note of it? Father, I do pray, Lord, for this one and possibly, Lord, another. God, I pray for these and any others like them who are not sure where they're going to spend forever. Lord, I pray that they'd not just be willing to raise a hand and leave it at that and walk out of this building into the uncertainty of the rest of the day. But Lord, may they, in addition to raising their hand, be willing to go just one more step. Lord, I pray they'd be willing, when the invitation starts, just to let someone take a Bible and from the Bible show them how that they can know for sure, Lord Jesus, that You are their Savior, that their sin is forgiven, and that when they do die, heaven's going to be their eternal home. Lord, may they be willing to get that settled today, I pray. And for this, oh God, I'm going to thank You. Now, friends, if you'd be so kind as just to keep your heads bowed for just a few moments longer. I have to do this. Though I don't always do it, I have to today. The urgency of the message demands it. If you were one of those who lifted your hand and said, pray for me, of course you know who you are and I know who you are. More importantly, God knows who you are and He loves you. Can I ask you just one more favor? If you lifted your hand and said, pray for me, while everyone else has their head bowed, if you lifted your hand and said, pray for me, would you just lift your head and look at me so that my eyes can see your eyes? I just want to ask you something. Were you serious about that? Were you serious? If you were, in just a few moments when the invitation begins, if you'd like to know Jesus, I want to ask you if you'd be willing just to step right here to where Pastor is. He's going to put someone with you that would take a Bible, show you how you could know Jesus. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing? Bless your heart. Friend, just keep your head bowed if you would. That's right. Bless your heart. Thank you. Christian friends, I want to ask us just one thing. I'm not trying to embarrass you. Just curious. Christian friend, how long has it been since you with your lips? How long has it been since you with your lips told someone who does not know Jesus how they could know Him? I don't mean you invited them to church, though that's wonderful. What I'm wondering is, how long has it been since you, with your lips, told someone who does not know Christ? How long has it been since you told them how they could know Him? Can I put a time frame on it? Let's say 21 days. If you've told someone how to be saved, Christian friend, in the last 21 days, the last 3 weeks, if you've done that, you've told someone how to be saved in the last 21 days, if you've done that, would you just lift your hand and hold it up? Hold it up just a second. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Pastor, I commend you better than most. 24 hands. Far better than most. But there's far more than 24 Christians in this room. Now we're going to stand our feet in a couple of seconds, and when we do, if God's spoken to your heart about you getting serious about being a witness now, and you'd like to take up this proposition that I'm going to lay before you. Lord, by your grace, with your help, by your grace, Lord, with your help, I'm going to endeavor, by your grace, Lord, with your help, I'm going to endeavor to speak to one person each week. Tell them how they can know you. By your grace, Lord, and with your help, I'm going to endeavor to speak to one person a week. Tell them how they can know you. If you'd be willing to take up that proposition, as a Christian, I want to invite you to do something. Step down to this altar and on your knees or seated here at one of these front benches that are pretty much vacant. Tell God you're going to endeavor to do that. Folk, we can all do that. We must do it. Let's stand to our feet, shall we? Father, bless this brief but vitally important invitation. Lord, even as one is being dealt with now about their eternal destiny, Father, may Christians get serious about their lost loved ones and friends and neighbors and co-workers' eternal destiny. Lord, we've got to do it now. We can't wait. We can't say, I'll do it later. We've got to do it now. Father, may folks take up this proposition. And Lord, may you revolutionize our individual lives and this church as a result of commitments and decisions made this day. And for it, we're going to thank you. And we're not going to sing and we're not even going to stand. I'm just going to let the pianist play softly through. And if God's dealing with your heart, you need to come and take up that challenge. I want to invite you to do so. Since you're already standing, and I appreciate your graciousness to go ahead and do that. If you don't yet know Jesus, sir, ma'am, young man, young lady, there's no better time for you to come to Him than right now. We don't want anything from you. It's not about joining this church. I just want to introduce you to the one who can forgive your sin and save your soul, the greatest friend you'll ever have, Jesus Christ. One's already come. How about you? Christian friend, what about you? No doubt God's laid somebody on your heart that you need to speak to this week and get them to this meeting, please do everything you can and do it now. Father, I thank You. Thank You for Your Word and the power of it. And Lord, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that wields His sword effectively in our lives. Father, I pray You would change us as we come in direct confrontation with You through Your Word this week. And Lord, may we be different. Father, revive us. In the midst of Your wrath, would You remember mercy? And Father, may this church be, Lord, what You desire it to be, Lord, a powerful, on-fire lighthouse. And Father, for all You're going to do, we're going to thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.